Well, I suspect that maybe when you got your outline for this morning, some of you had a sinking feeling in your stomach because you looked at the very long passage and you remembered that the Terps game begins at 12. And you thought, man, the first quarter will be over by the time he just reads the passage. Well, some of you say, Terps game at 12? I gotta go. I'm actually not going to read the whole thing. We'll tell it as a story, but the passage is there for your reference. But before we get to that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We praise you, Almighty Father, because you are great. You work things out for your glory, all things out for your glory. In the most amazing display of your glory, you let your son be slaughtered by godless men that would work out for his glorification and for the salvation of all those who put their trust in him. Oh Lord, help us see that everything in our lives is working out unto your glory. We confess that you are mighty and powerful. We also confess, Lord, that too often we have not acknowledged that. Often we have relied upon our own strength. We have tried to work things out for our own glory, and we have defined good as that which fits with our agenda. And we confess that this is idolatry. We've worshiped something other than you, and we've defined you as different than you really are. Lord, forgive us for that, we pray. And thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. Lord, we pray for the Tuesday evening Bible study of the book of James. We pray that that would bear fruit. Lord, help those who are going to grow in their hunger for your word. We also pray for a culture of discipleship in this church. We pray that we as a church would be reading your word regularly and growing. We pray that we would pay attention to the sermons and the scripture readings and the songs we sing and think about them during the week. We pray that we would read good Christian books and talk about them with others. We also ask you, Lord, to bless our sister church, Infinity Church, and Pastor Aaron, who is there. We ask that you would grant them a building so that they would have their stuff stored in a place and it would be easier for them to identify themselves as a church. We thank you for the large amount of people there who desire to be baptized. And we pray that you would be continuing that church in faithful evangelism and discipleship. And we also ask that there would be a healthy partnership between us and them. Let us learn from one another, we pray. We pray for those among us who have close family members who do not believe in Christ. Lord, we pray for many of the wives here who have husbands who do not know you. We pray that they would be good witnesses to their husbands, showing them that they're happy to honor them as their husband, but their ultimate trust is Christ. And we pray for husbands here who have unsaved wives, that you would help them to still lay down their life for their wife and to illustrate the gospel in that. And we pray also for the extended family, for unsaved children, with Easter approaching. As people are deciding whether or not to come to church on Easter Sunday, we pray that they would come. Many people who don't know you would come. And we pray that the members here would be faithful in evangelizing their lost relatives and to live in a way that would commend the gospel to them. Lord, we also pray for the college ministry at University of Maryland. We thank you that there are some from our church who go there, who work there. And we pray that the students and faculty would be active in sharing their faith, and you would stir up a spirit of unity and cooperation among the Christians who are there. Lord, we pray for the country of Syria this morning. We pray that there would be an end to the bloodshed and violence. We ask especially for the missionaries who are there, that you would give them boldness and wisdom and protection. And we pray that in the uncertain political climate, you would cause many people to look to Christ as the ultimate solid rock on whom we must depend. And Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would give us illumination, give us wisdom, and give us a, a desire not only to see things in it, but to apply it to our own hearts. We pray that as we look at a passage which clearly talks about the betrayal of Christ and why he goes to the cross, that as Christians, it would encourage us to make Christ the center of our lives, and the gospel message would not be something that we ever move beyond. And for those here who do not know you, we pray that they would clearly understand why Christ came, why he was betrayed. They would put their trust in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at the drama here in John chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19 in three acts, three ways of dividing up this drama. And I'll tell you the story and the passages there for your reference if you like, which you can just listen to. So Jesus set out to one of his favorite places, a garden. The garden was on top of a hill and had large olive trees growing. It was an ideal place to sit, shaded from the sun. Judas, too, knew of this place. He knew that Jesus frequented there. He knew that it would be an ideal place to catch Jesus, away from the large crowds that supported him. So Jesus and the disciples probably heard the sound of clanking metal as armed soldiers came up the hill to catch Jesus. And they saw the torches coming up toward them from a distance. And there were, together, a band of Roman soldiers, Jewish temple guards, priests, and Pharisees. They were carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. And standing there in their midst was Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. All this, however, came as no surprise to Jesus. He knows exactly what is going on and what will happen to him over the coming hours. He knows about the mock trial, the beating, the humiliation, and ultimately the slow and painful death. And knowing all this, he steps forward toward this horde of people and says, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answer. Jesus says, "I am." And at that, the large number of well-trained Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, the priests, the temple guards, and even Judas himself draw back and fall to the ground. But the overwhelming power of Jesus did not deter them one bit. Jesus asks again, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answers, "I am. Now let everyone else go." Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of a servant. But Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink?" By that he means the cup of God's wrath. And they arrest Jesus and have him bound. That's the end of Act 1. Let me just mention a few things that stand out here as particularly significant. First, think about the large number of soldiers who come to arrest Jesus. Now, he's one guy with a few ragtag people around him. A few people is going to be enough, but they've got maybe even hundreds of people there. And these people come from all different spheres of life. There's Roman soldiers in the Roman army. It includes Jewish temple guards, Pharisees. You have to understand, these people didn't normally get along. They sometimes fought each other. But that night, they were all united in their hatred of Jesus. This shows what Jesus said in the previous chapter, that the world hates him. The world of the Jewish religion hates him. The world of the Roman government hates him. And even Judas, one of his own disciples, hates him. And these people who love darkness rather than light come under the cover of darkness to snuff out the light. I think we should pay particular attention to how this opposition to Jesus created a kind of unity in itself. These people, as I said, are from various different walks of life, Jew and Gentile, and they're united in their desire to get rid of the light. Friends, do you realize that there's a kind of unity that is just plain evil? Just because people in a church even are united doesn't mean that that unity is necessarily good. There can be unity in a church around culture or around their love of a certain personality, or their style of music. These could be generally benign in themselves, but churches can also be united in their opposition to a certain person, or a certain idea, or even in their opposition to the gospel. And this kind of unity is evil, and it is harmful to the spread of the gospel. And if that kind of unity exists, the gospel must first destroy it before there can be real unity around the gospel. I pray that in this church community, our unity would be based on the gospel and not in anything that would oppose the gospel. But it's not just the amount and the diversity of people that stands out. It's also what they carry. They carry lanterns. They carry torches. They carry weapons. It's like that scene on the Beauty and the Beast, where the whole city is going after the beast. And of course, and they're carrying whatever they can as weapons. And of course, that makes sense if you're going after a real beast. But they're going after Jesus. One unarmed man. Only Peter, it seems, has a sword. And by sword, don't think Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings. Think large fisherman's knife. That's probably all it was. And apparently, he wasn't very good aim, because I seriously doubt he intended to cut off his ear. You know, don't move or I'll cut off your ear and next your big toe. This is a ragtag band of inept fighters. The size and the strength of this force coming after Jesus seems drastic overkill for the person they're seeking to capture. But notice that in the face of this vast army, it is Jesus who is in control. The group of armed men and leaders are prepared for anything. They're prepared to hunt Jesus down in the woods. They're prepared to fight off a small army. But what they're not prepared for is Jesus to simply step out and identify himself. I am. And then they retreat, and they all fall down. It's as Jesus has said earlier, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. They did not take Jesus. Jesus let himself be taken. Jesus was bound all right, but not by the ropes. He was bound by his Father's love, and his love for his Father and for his own. See, the picture we have here of Jesus is not as a helpless victim coerced into doing something that he does not want to do, but rather it's a picture of the absolute Lord who does exactly what he wants to do. And what he wants to do is to drink the cup that his Father has given him and to save his friends. And I think it's interesting that Jesus uses his power and authority here to protect his disciples. He does that to fulfill what is written, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. And note that in the last hours of Jesus' life, Jesus is acting as the good shepherd who does not let any of his sheep be plucked from his hand. See, think about what's going on here. Peter has sliced off a servant's ear. Now, with a group of this size of Roman soldiers, I would think that that would mean that Peter was about to meet swift and painful death. But he's with Jesus, and Jesus protects him. No one touches him. Jesus protects all who are his. Of course, that doesn't mean they will always be protected physically. And later, Jesus tells Peter that one day people will bind him and lead him to a place that he does not want to go. But when that happens, Peter is still ultimately protected because Jesus takes him to his Father's house. And you have to know that whatever befalls you as a child of God, Jesus, this Jesus, is in perfect control. And he will ultimately protect you. He will lead you safely to his Father's house. I wonder, is this the Jesus that you know? I think one of the reasons it's so hard to get a hold of this idea of Jesus is that he is so unlike many of the people we know in our lives, and even ourselves. You see, often people fall into two categories. They're strong, but they use their strength to steamroll over others and bend people to get their will done. Or they're weak, and they bend at the slightest pressure. But do you see, Jesus fits in neither one of these categories. Jesus is absolute strength. He says, I am, and they all fall down. No one takes his life from him. But how does he use his strength? He lays down his life for his friends. You need to know this Jesus. And then you need that character to be worked out in your own life. Act 2, the Jewish trial. Well, from the garden, they lead him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, you might remember, was the one who said it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. Peter and another disciple follow at a distance until they arrive at the house where Jesus is being tried. The other disciple, other than Peter, had privileged, and that's probably John, had privileged access to the courtyard of this house because he knew the high priest. Once inside, he got the servant girl to let Peter in. But as she lets him in, she says to Peter, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples too?" Peter replied, "I am not." Inside the house, the people interrogate Jesus about his teaching and his disciples. And Jesus responds, "Why are you asking me these things? I taught publicly. Ask those who were there." At that, someone gives him a blow to the face, saying, "Is that how you treat the high priest?" And Jesus responds, "I've done nothing. If I've done anything wrong, show me. If not, why do you strike me?" And they send him away. Meanwhile, outside the house, Peter is standing, warming himself by an open fire with some soldiers, with some others, not soldiers. They ask Peter, "You also were one of this man's disciples, were you not?" Again, he says, "I am not." Then a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off approaches Peter and said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. This is the end of Act 2. In this sad act, there are, in essence, two different theaters, two different places where the drama is being played out. One is inside the house, and one is outside the house. And in both theaters, a trial is going on. There are accusations from accusers and a testimony of the accused. The trial inside, the theater inside, is for Jesus. He's accused by the high priest and other important people in the city. This is a mock trial. Everybody knows it's a mock trial because according to their law, a trial can't take place at night. It must take place during the day, and it will have plenty of time for everybody to testify for or against the accused. But this is a mock trial. They've made their judgment already, guilty. And they are just trying to figure out how to execute this judgment in the way they want to. And yet, Jesus stands up to their accusations with strength and resolve. He answers their questions with questions. It's not really clear who is interrogating who. He speaks the truth. And when they don't like it, they have no response but just hit him. The theater outside has a very different set of characters. Here, Peter is the accused. He's accused by a servant man, a servant girl, and a man who happens to be warming himself by the fire. And he replies to these true accusations with denial. You probably remember, hours earlier, recorded in chapter 13, Peter had said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." In effect, Jesus is telling Peter, "Peter, before the sun even comes up this morning, you will have denied me." And of course, he's right. It's particularly interesting to see the language that Peter uses to deny Jesus here. When asked, "Are you also this man's disciple?" he replies, "I am not." That's interesting in light of what Jesus said when he asked who they're looking for. And then he said, "I am." And of course, that goes back to what Jesus said there, I am, goes back to his great I am statements over and over again in the Gospel of John. Before Abraham was, I am. You must believe that I am. And that goes back to what God said to Moses at the burning bush when Moses was going to lead the people out of Israel. And Moses asked, what is your name? And God said, I am that I am. This name is associated with God having absolute power and authority. And God can save because nothing can influence God outside of God's self. Jesus is the great I am. So nothing happens outside of his control and plan. Peter is the I am not. And everything happens outside of his control and his plan. One of my favorite preachers, Kevin DeYoung, summarized the difference between Peter and Jesus here. Jesus, he says, is attacked by false witnesses and makes a true confession. Peter is approached by true witnesses and makes a false confession. Jesus is confronted by the most powerful people in Jerusalem, and he stands his ground. Peter is confronted by the least powerful people in Jerusalem, and he is a coward. For Jesus, everything happens just as he predicted. For Peter, everything happens contrary to his own prediction. Now, why does God give us these two theaters, inside and outside, and these two different trials? Well, some people would say that it's so that we can see the trial going on outside and beat ourselves up when we are like Peter denying our Lord. And while we certainly do not want to follow Peter's example, but I think the real reason we can see this is so that Christ's character stands out to us as attractive and glorious. And we can put our hope and confidence in him. You see, Peter stands in a long line of servants who have failed at critical points. Adam and Eve failed to obey God. Noah, after he saved the world through the flood, failed to remain pure and self-controlled. Abraham failed to protect his wife and trust in God's promises. Moses failed to obey God's exact instructions. David failed in marriage and failed in parenting. Solomon failed to guard his heart. The kings failed. The prophets failed. The nation of Israel failed. And Peter failed. But Jesus didn't fail. He is the great I am. Nothing will happen outside of his will. He obeys the Father perfectly, and he will save all those who are his. So look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Make him your shelter and hope. And then, and only then, can you follow his example and stand up for the truth when you face pressure. And finally, Act 3, the Gentile trial. Well, very early in the morning, just after the rooster crowed, they led Jesus to the governor's headquarters. Now, you have to understand that Jews at that time were in occupied territory. They had some self-governing abilities in Israel at the time, but for really serious cases, capital cases, they would have to go to the governor. Now, these Jewish leaders, however, wouldn't set foot in the governor's location. Why not? Well, that would make them ceremonially unclean. And they wanted to stay ceremonially clean because that was required of them, according to their law, in order to eat the Passover meal. Ironic, isn't it? They want to stay clean, but they have an innocent man executed. But in order to stay clean, they stay outside the house. And then Pilate comes outside to see them. Pilate speaks first. What accusations do you bring against this man? They reply, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Now, what probably has happened is that these people have made some sort of agreement with Pilate, that they would bring him to Pilate, and Pilate would give the judgment that they want. But whatever agreement they might have made, Pilate is not so easily moved here. Pilate says, take him and judge him for yourself by your own law. They reply, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see their intentions. So Pilate calls Jesus into his own headquarters and begins to question him. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say that about me? Jesus replies. And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own people have delivered you over to me. Tell me, what have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I wouldn't have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So you're king, Pilate says. Jesus, I have come into the world to bear witness about the truth. Pilate, what is truth? Pilate went back outside to the Jewish people, and he said, I find no guilt in him. You have a custom that I release one man for you at Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews, or do you want me to release Barabbas? And Barabbas was a notorious robber and traitor. Barabbas, they cried, release Barabbas. So Pilate took Jesus and had him beat. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they placed a purple robe upon him. And the people mocked him, Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews. And then Pilate brought him out and said, Behold the man. Now, the reason Pilate did this is actually because he did not want to see Jesus killed. He thinks that if he can make Jesus look utterly humiliated, then everyone will see that he is no real threat at all. He thinks this will be a win-win. The Jewish authorities will be assured that this man presents no real danger to the political status quo, and he won't have to condemn an innocent man. But it doesn't work. They shout, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate says, Okay, you crucify him. I don't see anything wrong with him. And of course, the Jews can't crucify him without making themselves guilty of murder. The Jewish leaders reply, We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. You see, Pilate, like most Romans at the time, were very superstitious. They believed that Jesus may actually have, he believed that Jesus may actually have some divine connection. And he believed that Jesus is innocent. Therefore, he does not want to condemn this God-man to death. So Pilate went back to question Jesus all the more. Where are you from? Pilate asked. Silence. What? You aren't going to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus said, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, Pilate was convinced that he should not kill Jesus, and he sought desperately to release him. He goes back out to the Jewish leaders, and that's when they pull their trump card. They say, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, you have to understand, Caesar, who at that time was Tiberius, had just executed some prominent local governors because they were disloyal. And the word going around was, you be loyal to Tiberius, or he will call you in and execute you. Pilate knows he doesn't want word to get back saying that he let a guy who was king go without being executed. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to execute this man who he knows is no real legitimate threat at all. So who does he fear more? Does he fear more the claims of the Son of God, or does he fear Caesar? Pilate brought Jesus down and sat him on the judgment seat. By now, Jesus was severely beaten and bruised. Blood from the crown of thorns was running down his face. And Pilate said, Behold your king. Again, he wants them to see that Jesus can't seriously pose any threat to the empire. He is hoping that they will then relent from their desire to execute him. But the Jews shout back, We have no king but Caesar. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. There is much in here. I want to just limit the last few minutes to talking about three different things. One, the Passover lamb. Two, the king. And three, the judgment seat. And I want to show the irony in the way that each of these things is actually talked about. First, the Passover lamb. The Jewish leaders don't want to go into Pilate's headquarters because that would make them ceremonially unclean. And they want to stay clean so they can eat the Passover lamb, the Passover meal. Now, Passover you might remember, was a festival, a celebration that God had given the people to celebrate how God had saved Israel out of Egypt many, many, many years ago. The angel of death was coming, God's angel. And he was bringing God's wrath. And the only way to stay God's wrath was to sacrifice a lamb and then put the blood from that lamb on the doorposts. And then the lamb would die instead of the firstborn son of each house. And when the angel saw the blood, God's wrath would pass over that house. The lamb, in essence, drank the cup of wrath in place of those inside the house. And ever since then, the Jewish people have celebrated Passover in part by killing a lamb. One thing that John's gospel wants to make clear is the link between Jesus and the sacrificial lamb. That's why in here, in this passage, they don't want to enter Pilate's house because they'll become unclean for Passover. And then verse 14 here is talking about the preparation for Passover. And then when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Jews want to take the bodies down in view of Passover. Why is this connection between Passover and Jesus? John wants us to realize that Jesus is the true sacrificial lamb. That's part of the main point of the Gospel of John. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus back in chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So consider the irony here. The Jewish people here are preparing for Passover, and they have their Passover lamb. He's Jesus. They are bringing him to the place of execution. He is being slaughtered on their behalf. His blood is covering their sins. He drinks the Father's wrath in their place. He's the substitute. He's the person who dies for the sake of the nation. But they missed it. Do you see Jesus as your Passover lamb? Do you see him as the one who takes away the wrath of God for you? The second object here that we want to talk about is the king. The king, Jesus as king, is quite a prominent feature in this conversation between Jesus and Pilate and the Jews. What's happening here is this. The Jews come to Pilate charging Jesus with undermining the government because he claims to be king. That's not the real reason they want to execute him. The real reason they want to execute him is because he's claiming to be the Son of God. But that's not worth execution, according to Roman law. So before Pilate, they've got to paint him as a political danger. Otherwise, they know Pilate will never execute him. Pilate, however, realizes that Jesus is no serious threat. He's not a king that can cause any harm. So his plan is to make Jesus look as disgraced and humiliated as possible in order to show that his kingship has no value. If Pilate can strip him of all value, he is not worth being executed. That's Pilate's plan. And then Pilate hopes to satisfy the Jewish leaders and avoid executing an innocent man. But the irony here is that the more Pilate degrades him and tries to strip him of dignity and value, the more worthy of a king he actually is. And that's because the more degraded and stripped of dignity and value he is, the more of an obedient son he is, and the greater extent to which he has gone in order to save those who are his. Jesus is not standing there in agony in Pilate's headquarters because he fell out of favor with the political ruling elites. He's there because his father wants him to be there. He's there as the obedient son, always going about his father's business. And he's there because he has people on his mind who he is going to save. And therefore, he is the king. He's the man, as Pilate tells him. He's not the man and the king in spite of the humiliation and suffering. He's the man and the king because of that humiliation and suffering. The words that are spoken by Pilate are meant to humiliate Jesus. But Those words could not have been truer. He speaks better than he knows. The question for us then is, do we recognize them as true? Do you see in Jesus here in this passage a pitiful man disgraced and humiliated? Or do you see in that humiliation and disgrace your true king? The Jewish people hated the idea of a suffering Messiah. They didn't want to believe that they needed their Messiah to undergo this treatment for them. They were offended. Friends, do you admit that you do need that in order to be saved? Do you see that his suffering actually allows him to be your king? And as king, do you worship him? Do you obey him? Finally, we see the judgment seat. Apparently, there was some sort of raised platform with a seat on it in Pilate's headquarters, probably somewhere that those outside could see it. Perhaps it was a seat reserved for the accused who waited judgment. Or perhaps even it was Pilate's seat of judgment in which he made Jesus sit in as a way of really mocking his aspirations to be king. Whatever it is, while on the judgment seat, the people are yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Release Barabbas! Crucify him!" And the irony is that while Jesus is sitting in the judgment seat, the people are falling under judgment. And the judgment is, according to John in chapter 3, light has come into the world, but the men love darkness rather than light. You see, Jesus' suffering here is part of what it means for him to be the true light. You see, unless Jesus drinks the cup of the Father's wrath, these people have no way of seeing God. But everyone, including Pilate, who causes the suffering in order to try to free Jesus, sees the suffering as just humiliation and disgrace, and judges Jesus unworthy. You must understand that Christ's suffering judges you as well. It judges you by your response to it. Do you know when you die and stand before God in judgment, the issue is not going to be how good you lived your life. The determining factor is not going to be how good your marriage was or how good your children turned out. Were you a good employee or a good friend? Now, those things do matter. God might choose to bring them up. But the main issue is this: what did you do with Christ? When you saw Christ disgraced and humiliated, did you see in that your own salvation? Do you see that he is going about his Father's will, bringing salvation for all those who are his? If not, then his suffering judges you. If you don't see Christ's suffering as for your salvation, then by default, you see Jesus utterly humiliated and crushed. And then you have more in common with Judas and Pilate and the Jewish leaders than you do with a true disciple. And God won't like that. If you don't trust Jesus as the one who has taken the Father's cup of wrath in your place, then you will have to drink that cup of wrath on your own. But look to Jesus. He has come. He has perfectly obeyed his Father, drinking the cup of wrath for all those who will look to him in faith. He is the great I Am. He will keep all those who are his. And though the world tries to bring about his ruin and disgrace, he uses that to reveal his glory. Won't you see that glory and believe? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would truly look to Jesus in faith, trusting that it was for our sin that he died, and that those of us who are Christians would see this and just be more and more confident that we can come boldly before you with confidence, and that if there are those here who do not know Christ in this way, oh, you would put it in their hearts to trust in Christ, and that they would see his suffering and not be judged by it in the sense of being judged in eternal separation from you, but they will see that it was their judgment that fell on Christ on their behalf, and they would look to Christ in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.